Please pray with me. Spirit of the living God, come now and enliven the preaching of your word. Lord, let this Easter proclamation go forth with power to encourage and to transform. Lord, grant me, the preacher of the word, the fullness of your spirit so that it would be you moving me in these words. And grant this congregation the fullness of your spirit that we might be able to receive the implanted word of God's truth and apply it in our lives. Come, Holy Spirit, now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, some of us were here for, and some of you perhaps were here for the Easter vigil last night. I think it started at 4 o'clock in the afternoon and went to 1 in the morning or something like that. No, not really. It started about 8:30 and ended almost at midnight. And then I came home, as did the praise team and other ministers here at Christ Church, and some of y'all, and had to sleep fast. We had to sleep fast to get that 8 hours in of sleep in, and somehow in 5 hours. And I just want you to know that doesn't work. That doesn't work. And so I've gone this morning from the grumpy level of being sleep deprived to the giddy, who knows what he's going to say, level of being sleep deprived. So anything could happen, and I may not be personally responsible for it either. So you can talk to me after the service if I say something really crazy. The general assumption today in Western culture is that religion belongs in the sphere of private religion, private opinion. We should do everything possible to build up the walls as high as possible to keep religious claims from having any impact in the public square. Religion, we are told, is not like math or physics or even like current events. Religious claims, at best, can be true for you, but not for everyone. And at worst, in the words of the late Christopher Hitchens, religion poisons everything. Religion poisons everything. And in our national context, when we're speaking of religion, generally we're speaking specifically applying it to the Christian faith. But friends, I want you to know something this morning. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead means that God is not satisfied to remain entombed in the realm of private belief and private opinion. He won't stay locked up in that little box. The resurrection means that the gospel is public truth. To say that it should be kept private is like saying that you discover the cure for cancer and that you should just keep it to yourself. And just about the very first thing that all the Christians we read about in the New Testament did after they had met the real, embodied, touchable, living, risen Jesus Christ, the very first thing they did was to go to the public square and start telling everyone about what they had seen, even when this was not welcome news. And so in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and following, and as Peter and John were speaking to the people, they're in public, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed. I don't know that there's many places in the Bible where anybody has been described as greatly annoyed. They were annoyed. Why are they annoyed? They're talking about the resurrection as if it is public truth. Greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And as St. Paul famously proclaimed in his legal defense before King Agrippa, he says, "For the king knows about these things." Speaking of the resurrection, about the events of the resurrection and Paul's one-time persecution of the church and now his conversion. "For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly." Where is he? He's in a court, public sphere. "For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped the king's notice. Listen, for this has not been done in a corner." In other words, Paul is telling Agrippa that everyone has heard about the resurrection of Jesus. It wasn't done in a corner. It is a public event. And so this morning, I want us to look at two implications for the resurrection being public truth. If the resurrection is public truth, then there are implications. But before we can go there, I need to offer a brief defense for the claim that the resurrection, really is a historical event in the first place. Is it a historical fact? You see, the Christian faith is not based on some inner, subjective, counterfactual, emotional experience, but on the truth that God has decisively acted in history. This is the day that the Lord has acted. We will rejoice and be glad in it, Psalm 118. God has decisively acted in the same historical time stream that you and I are a part of. Peter Boghossian, professor and author of A Manual for Creating Atheists, says that he says that faith is belief without evidence. It's pretending to know what you can't know. Faith is belief without evidence, is pretending to know what you can't know. But this is a completely fictitious, made-up, out-of-thin-air definition of faith. Unfortunately, it is one that some Christians actually believe. But brothers and sisters, that is a false definition. And here's the thing. Professor Peter Boghossian, knows this. The one who defines the term of the debate wins the debate. If I inflict on you a definition of what you are maintaining that is actually not accurate, you're already a step behind in any kind of reasoning. But that's not what Christians believe about what faith is. No, listen. Faith is just simply trust. The two words are synonyms. They're synonyms in the original Greek. The word there is pistis. And in the Hebrew Bible, they're synonyms in English. They've always been synonyms. Many times, skeptics say that faith isn't trust at all. It's just deciding you know something when you don't have any reason to think it's true. Mark Twain says, faith is believing something you know that ain't true. Well, that is not what faith is. That's not how we define faith. That's not how the Scriptures speak of Christian faith. It's certainly not how the early Christian church or any church throughout the whole history of the Christian faith has taught what faith is. Listen, this is what faith is. Faith means putting something at risk based on what you do know. Okay? It's not acting without any information. Faith is putting something at risk based on what you do know. For instance, I am willing to risk letting the bank take care of my money because of what I know about the bank. I can even go further, even closer to home. I am willing to let Cornell Bowden manage my retirement because I know him personally. I'm willing to risk that because I know Cornell. Now, I don't have time to do an exhaustive scholarly defense of the truth of the resurrection. If you want that, perhaps the greatest biblical historian, N.T. Wright, the greatest biblical historian who is alive today, Tom Wright, has written a little tract for you to help you with that. It's only 740 pages long. And he gives a great, wonderful historical account of this from a scholarly, academic point of view. But there is plenty of evidence that for dead Jesus becoming living Jesus on Easter morning. And I would encourage you to do your own research. Evidently, they have something out there now called the internet where you can look things up from the privacy of your own home. And so you should do the research. But here are just a few of the things that I find convincing, things that we know that make me willing to risk my life on the truth of the resurrection. First of all, one of the mistaken ideas that many contemporary people harbor is that people in the first century were just more gullible and more credulous than we are today. And in response to that, Tim Keller, by the way, I had at least two superb research assistants for this sermon, Tim Keller and N.T. Wright. As a matter of fact, if all of this sounds vaguely familiar to you, could be. I don't claim to ever have any original thoughts. There's just a big footnote at the end of all my preaching, which is Ben didn't come up with any of this. I'm either telling you what the Bible says or telling you what a scholar of the Bible says. It's probably not coming out of my mind. It certainly isn't this Easter Sunday morning. But this is what Timothy Keller says. This assumption that the people back then were just more gullible, this assumption behind this very common hypothesis is what we would call chronological snobbery. We imagine that we modern people take claims of a bodily resurrection with skepticism, while the ancients are scientifically unintelligent and don't know a thing about the world. Let it then be a surprise to you that at the time, all dominant worldviews did not believe in anything like the bodily resurrection. They may have believed in a spiritual resurrection, like after death, but not a physical body. In fact, not even Judaism believed that there in the middle of time, not at the end of time, but in the middle of time, God would raise one individual from the dead was not a part of Judaism, and it certainly was not a part of Hellenistic thought. No, folks, then, listen, folks in that day, in the first century, were just as skeptical as we are today. The reality, brothers and sisters, is that not a single one of Jesus' disciples believed that he would rise from the dead. The very reason that the women are at the tomb in the reading that we heard from Mark's gospel this morning was to embalm a dead Jesus. They weren't there to welcome a risen Jesus. And that being the case, it just seems unlikely that they would have fabricated a story that they themselves were not disposed to believe. Now, the second reason for thinking that there is enough we know to risk believing this is that there were, listen, living witnesses who could refute or validate the claims that had risen from the dead. This is what St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's writing to the church in Corinth around the year 50 AD. Listen to what he says. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Now, many folks know, we were taught this perhaps if we had a Bible as literature course in high school or in college, that the Gospels are beginning to be written down, Mark's Gospel is most likely the earliest one, around the year 65 AD, which places it about 30 years after the events of the resurrection. But what many people don't recognize, listen, is that Paul is writing to the Corinthians a letter around the year 50 AD. That is just 18 years after the resurrection event. That's like the distance in time between now and 9/11. Are there any people who remember 9/11 that are alive today? Could you go and ask them about it? Could you validate? Could you say, did you really see it happen? And they would say, oh yeah, I really saw it happen. So you could either falsify or validate their claim by the witnesses that you could accrue for that event. Paul is saying the same. He's saying that the witness, it's just been 18 years, y'all. The witnesses are out there. You can talk to them if you do not believe me. So there were present witnesses that still remembered the event. And the identity of those witnesses, as related in particular in Mark's gospel this morning, is also one of the most convincing points of evidence for the truth of the resurrection. Again, Timothy Keller. Celsus, a Greek philosopher who lived in the 2nd century AD, was highly antagonistic to Christianity. We talked about him a couple of weeks ago. And he wrote a number of works listing arguments against it. One of the arguments he believed most telling went like this: Christianity can't be true because the written accounts of the resurrection are based on the testimony of women. And we all know women are hysterical. Look, that's the second century. I didn't say that. And many of Celsus's readers agreed, Keller continues. For them, that was a major problem. In ancient societies, as you know, women were marginalized, and the testimony of women was never given much credence. So listen, this is what Keller writes. Do you see what this means? If Mark and the Christians were making up these stories to get their movement off the ground, they would never have written women into the story as the first eyewitnesses of Jesus' empty tomb. The only reason for the presence of women in these accounts is that they really were present and reported what they saw. The stone has been rolled away, the tomb is empty, and an angel declares that Jesus is risen. And speaking of witnesses, there were people who were willing to die for their belief and their public testimony that Jesus Christ had risen from the grave. One writer says, as Blaise Pascal puts it, "I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut." Virtually all the apostles and early Christian leaders died for their faith, and it is hard to believe that this kind of powerful self-sacrifice would be done to support a hoax. Now, that's just a taste, a sampling of a few of the reasons that I am firmly convinced that the resurrection accounts are true. And if true, they have public significance. And if these things are public truth, the resurrection being public truth, listen, means that it has public implications. The first is that God cares about this world, because Jesus came out of the tomb not as a semi-transparent, see-through ghost with real gliding action, but as an embodied man in a glorified body who left footprints on the ground, who could eat a breakfast of fish with his disciples. This is good news. We can eat in the resurrection. I am so happy about that. I can't wait. It's going to be, I love food now. What's it going to be like in the new heavens and new earth? Can you imagine glorified pizza? I thought pizza was already glorified. It's kind of like you open the box and you hear angels. Oh! We've lost Chris. He's gone. Because Jesus is a living human being now in a glorified body, that means that God cares about this material, physical universe. And what happens here and now is important to God. It means the environment is important to God. It means justice is important to God in the here and now. And what we are waiting for is not some sort of immaterial, disembodied, spiritualized heaven. We are waiting for God to not just, He has raised His Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. One day, He's going to raise heaven and earth from the dead. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And we'll be walking around physical people in it. I can't even begin to experience, I can't imagine that. But C.S. Lewis sometimes helps me figure it out a little bit. I'm going to live in Narnia. Woohoo! The message, N.T. Wright says, the message of the resurrection is that this world matters. That the injustices and pains of this present world must now be addressed with the news that healing, justice, and love have won. If Easter means Jesus Christ is only raised in a spiritual sense, then it is only about me and finding a new dimension in my spiritual life. I'm a spiritual person. No. But if Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead, Christianity becomes good news for the whole world. News that warms our hearts precisely because it isn't just about warming hearts. Easter means that in a world of injustice, violence, and degradation, where those things are endemic, God is not prepared to tolerate such things. And that we will work and plan with all the energy of God to implement the victory Jesus has won over them all. Take away Easter, and Karl Marx was probably right to accuse Christianity of ignoring problems in the material world. Take away Easter, and Freud was probably right to say Christianity is wish fulfillment. Take away Easter, and Nietzsche was probably right to say that Christianity is for wimps. But it's not so. Jesus is alive in a body today. As public truth, the resurrection means that believers, therefore, are mandated to bring the gospel into public discourse. Are you hearing this? We are mandated to bring the gospel into public discourse and to seek to see it influence common life together as a society. Now, I was talking with a family member about a year ago asserting that Christian claims and views have a place in our public discourse at every level, even the political. And his response was, well, we know how that turns out. I mean, it's like he immediately, in his mind, went from Christianity having something to say to the culture to theocracy without any intermediary steps. It's like he's saying, well, haven't you seen the documentary called The Handmaid's Tale? What? I mean, that's exactly where his mind went. In other words, it's like as soon as Christianity has anything to say to the culture, your next step is that the Ayatollahs are running the country. That is just, at the very best, intellectually lazy, and at the worst, intellectually dishonest. We're not talking about theocracy. We're saying that God has something to say to our society because the events of the scriptures are true. We do know what happens when Christians do not bring their faith into the public square. My friend, Canon Art Goen, canon just means that he has a special role in our diocese, in this case, in preparing leaders for the church and lay and clergy leaders. My friend Art Goen was a theology student back in the late 1970s in Germany. One day, one of his professors, who was a Lutheran pastor, obtained permission for his small class to visit Albert Speer and to interview him. Now, if you don't know, Speer was an architect, and during World War II, he was Reichsminister of Armaments and War Production for Nazi Germany. During his trial in Nuremberg in 1946, Speer testified, "Listen, I belonged to a circle which consisted of other artists and his personal staff. If Hitler had had any friends at all, I certainly would have been one of his close friends." Speer served 20 years in prison for his involvement in the Third Reich. Now, during this interview, most of the students talked with Speer about architecture. And towards the end of that time, Art got his courage up and asked him this question. He said, "Herr Speer, I understand that when you were young, you read theology. Did you at any point have a conversion experience?" And at that moment, the old German drew himself up, became very cold, and with a stern patrician demeanor said this, "Religion is a private matter." Well, brothers and sisters, I wonder if Speer and others hadn't confined, what would have happened if they had not confined their Christian faith to the sphere of private matters? What if they had spoken the resurrection truth into their historical moment in the public square? Would things have turned out any different if people weren't running around? We should keep this Christianity thing really, really private, because we wouldn't want to bring it into the secular public square. It has no place to speak there. Okay, good. Then you got what happened in the Third Reich. The resurrection is also public truth that has personal, not private, it has personal implications. The first and most obvious implication is that I am invited to share in Christ's victory over death and become a partaker of the life that is truly life, life that will never end, and that just gets better and better and better as the ages roll. Leo Tolstoy said this. He wrote an essay, actually almost a small book, called A Confession. He said, "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man, a question without the answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thus: is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? If there is no resurrection, your life is merely an episode between two oblivions." And that's what he was faced with. Well, Tolstoy eventually found that since Jesus Christ is risen, life has meaning and significance that death cannot destroy, because we share in his resurrection when we accept Christ by faith. And so my life, my existence, my personality does not snuff out the moment my last brain cell stops firing. This also means that the personal implications of the public truth of the resurrection means that the struggles I have in this life are not the final word. Physical disability is not the final word. Jesus is alive in a glorified body, and I will be too. Addiction is not the final word. Death has no power over Christ any longer. Sin has no power over Jesus Christ. I share in his resurrection victory, and the addictions and the afflictions that I have coped with all my life fall away in the midst of that victory. It has personal implications for me. The struggles I have are not the final word. Whatever you're dealing with this morning is not the final word, because Christ has truly risen from the dead. The resurrection is also a source of personal courage. I can now face anything because Christ has taken the worst for me already. I can face anything. Christians can face anything. We won't enjoy a lot of it, but we can face persecution. We can face estrangement. We can face exclusion. We can face physical illness. We can even face martyrdom, because Christ is risen from the grave, and that gives me great personal courage in the moment when most people would be overtaken by fear. Ugandan Anglican Bishop Festo Kivengeri gave this account of execution by firing squad of three men from his diocese. The year was 1973, and the terrible times of the rule of Idi Amin Dada Ume. Some of us are old enough to remember that. On February 10th, February 10th began as a sad day for us in Kabale. People were commanded to come to the stadium and witness the execution. Death permeated the atmosphere. A silent crowd of about 3,000 was there to watch. I had permission from the authorities to speak to the men before they died, and two of my fellow ministers were with me. They brought the men in a truck and unloaded them. They were handcuffed and chained. The firing squad stood at attention. As I walked into the center of the stadium, I was wondering what to say. How do you give the gospel to doomed men who are probably seething with rage? We approached them from behind, and as they turned to look at us, what a sight! Their faces were all alight with an unmistakable glow and radiance. Before we could say anything, one of them burst out, "Bishop, thank you for coming. I wanted to tell you, the day I was arrested in my prison cell, I asked the Lord Jesus to come into my heart. He came in and forgave me all my sins. Heaven is now open, and there is nothing between me and my God. Please tell my wife and children that I am going to be with Jesus. Ask them to accept Him into their lives as I did." The other two men told similar stories, excitingly raising their hands, which rattled their handcuffs. I felt that what I needed to do was to talk to the soldiers, not to the condemned. So I translated what the men had said into a language the soldiers understood. The military men were standing there with guns cocked and bewilderment on their faces. They were so dumbfounded that they forgot to put the hoods over the men's faces. The three men faced the firing squad standing close together. They looked toward the people and began to wave, handcuffs and all. And the people waved back. Then shots were fired, and the three were with Jesus. We stood in front of them, our own hearts throbbing with joy mingled with tears. It was a day never to be forgotten. Though dead, the men spoke loudly to all of Kagezi District and beyond, so that there was an upsurge of life in Christ, which challenges death and defeats it. The next Sunday, I was preaching to a huge crowd in the hometown of one of the executed men. Again, the feel of death was over the congregation, but when I gave them the testimony of their man and how he died, there erupted a great song of praise to Jesus. Many turned to the Lord there. The resurrection is public truth. Brothers and sisters, do not be intimidated into silence. Let us have, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the courage of our convictions so that, like Peter and John, we can stand in the public square and annoy the public officials. In love, with good news, preaching the resurrection of Christ. Because if Jesus is truly raised from the dead, then this world is going to be amazing when God gets through with it. This world is going to be, I keep going back to that pizza box. It's going to be, you know, if you love, when we go outside after church this morning, it's like we ordered the perfect Easter Sunday morning spring day from the Easter Sunday morning catalog book. And you go out there and the birds are singing, the grass is so green, it looks so good you want to eat it. You wish you were a sheep, it's that good. And the sky is beautiful and the wind is just right, the breeze is just right, it's perfect. And you think, it can't get any better than this. Jesus Christ is alive. You wait till God gets through with this world, it's going to be better than this. Let's rejoice that these things were not done in a corner. Jesus Christ is risen. He is truly risen indeed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.